Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're working our way through Romans, and we're into that great Mount Everest chapter of Romans 8. It's been called the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Now, some might dispute that, but that's what it's been described by several theologians and pastors, the greatest chapter in the whole of Scripture. I want to read a verse from several verses, but we're going to focus again upon verse 13. We've been pushed the pause button and focusing upon the whole matter of putting sin to death. I thought it was going to be one message, but it looks like it's five. It's number five. But it's on the subject of putting sin to death. And we shouldn't forget that this is put in a very positive context. It's not to discourage us or to drive us to despair, but to encourage us to fight the fight that Christ calls us to fight. And it lets us know that we can win this battle because we have the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful that we can sing those great hymns of the faith. We thank you, Lord, even for voices. We thank you that we can worship you with the totality of our humanity. And we do pray, Lord, now that you would help us as we give ourselves to thinking. We are commanded to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to use our minds and also use our affections. But we ask you to grace us. We ask your Spirit to come and help us. We know without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand one spiritual truth. And so we plead, Lord, that you would grace us, that you would witness with our spirit that we indeed are the sons of God, and that we have the great privilege to be your children, but also the great privilege to have the Spirit of God that enables us to live the Christian life. Come, visit us, mold and shape us, and bring us into greater likeness to your Son even today. And we pray this in his name. Amen. The Christian life is put under a lot of different graphics or analogies. It's likened to a journey or a pilgrimage. John Bunyan picked up that analogy and wrote that wonderful analogy called Pilgrim's Progress. It's also true to say that Christian life is put under the image of a wise investor. You make good use of your talents and your gifts. The Christian is described under the figure of an athlete who's running a race and running to win. We are put to shepherd and sheep. Psalm 23, the divine shepherd promises to take care of his sheep. He promises to guide us and to feed us. And those are some wonderful, beautiful, you could call them even positive, encouraging pictures to help us to appreciate the privilege we have as Christians, the blessings we have, and the future hope that we also have. But there's another side to the Christian life that we can't escape, especially when it comes to dealing with sin and living in this fallen world. It's the picture of warfare or serious conflict. And that probably is the image that the Apostle Paul picks up and uses more than any other image. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he talked about the church, he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That's militant language. We are in a war. And just like the World War III, it was fought on a three fronts, so are we fighting a three-front war. We fight against the devil, an invisible army consisting of devil and demons and principalities and powers. Ephesians 6. We are fighting against a world that despises the gospel and is opposed to Christ and the Church of God. And the reality of persecution worldwide bears witness to that very fact. Jesus said, "The world hates me, and the world will hate you." But there's another reason for tension, conflict, and an incessant war. You could call it the third enemy, and that's the enemy that Paul describes back in Romans chapter 7. He goes into quite length to describe this fight or this battle that we have with our own remaining sin and corruption. The Puritans described our warfare or our enemy as a triple-headed enemy. You could call it a trinity of evil. And we should know this about the enemy. They never quit. They never sit back and agree to a ceasefire or want to sign a peace treaty. We will fight this battle every day until we die. And the toughest battle that we fight takes place on the turf of our own hearts. Romans 7, Paul uses even the language of captivity. That word sometimes can be translated prisoner. He's letting us know the power of indwelling sin, that it can sometimes take us captive. We all know the painful experience of defeat and failure when it comes to sin. And while we cannot win every battle, the good news is that God has appointed means and given us the gospel resources to fight and win the war. We are victors. We are overcomers. We have the Spirit of God. But it will not be easy. And every day, sin wants to kill you. John Owen, who we have been making reference to through this whole series, has written a large, substantial treatise on the mortification of sin, probably the most famous treatment of the subject. But he said this some 300 years ago, "If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you." I wonder how many Christians live with that thought. You ever get up in the morning? That you have a dangerous enemy who wants to kill you. Dr. Piper said one of the reasons why so many worship services in America are so playful, amusing and entertaining, casual, flippant, jokey, downright silly, is that no one wants to think I have anything to fear or worry about. Make me laugh. Don't tell me I have to fight. Don't tell me I have to step on a battlefield every day of my life. And when you think of war, you don't think of fun. You think of survival. Life and death is at stake. And the Apostle Paul makes that very plain here, plain and simple. If you don't put flesh, your flesh to death, you will die. Those are his words, not mine. If you put sin to death, he says, you will live. But how exactly now do we put sin to death? That's the question we've been asking. We've been asking that question for four sermons now. And I've given 10 principles. I won't ask you to give them back to me, but 10 principles. And this morning we could have 100 more. Really, we could. The more I think about it, the more we could go on. But I've been kind of warned to slow down here. So, four more this morning. This is the last sermon, I guarantee. Four more principles that should help us regulate our thinking and behavior when it comes to putting sin to death. Principle number one. To fight and kill sin, we must know our own hearts and engage in self-examination. Second principle, to fight and kill sin, we must take all sin seriously and pursue universal obedience. Number three, To fight and kill sin requires a humble acknowledgement that I can't do this on my own and I need help. And number four, to fight and kill sin requires maintaining and cultivating your relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's where we want to go this morning with the time remaining. Number one, to fight and kill sin, I must know my own heart and engage in the practice of self-examination. So much of life boils down to answering and understanding two fundamental questions. Who is God and who am I? And the Bible answers both of those questions. It was Calvin, John Calvin, who said, "All the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And if you don't answer those questions correctly, then you'll never get life right. And you'll never get right with God. First, who is God? Well, we know that from the whole of our Bibles. And Jesus said how crucial this is. This is eternal life, that they may know the true and living God. But to be a Christian and live the Christian life, you have to know God, but you have to know yourself. Who are you? Well, to answer that question, you can answer it in two ways. You go, first of all, to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Who am I? Well, I am a person who is made in the image of God. God made man to be a living, visible replica of himself. But the Bible also lets us know that the story that started so gloriously great became tragically sad when man sinned and rebelled against God. Some think that Adam sinned on the first Sabbath day. That's how quickly it happened. It's possible. Paul tells us back in Romans 5, when Adam sinned, we sinned, and death came into the world. And we all take on the image of Adam, just like Adam took on the image of God, a perfect image. We now take on Adam's image, which is broken and flawed. And so when you stand in front of the mirror and ask the question, who am I? We have to answer that question in a twofold way. Yes, I was made to be like God, a perfect moral being, but I am now like Adam, a sinner. And even the best of Christians, the ones who have grown the most in grace, are the ones who never forget that they are sinners. Think through your Bible. Think of the Apostle Paul at the back end of his life. This isn't in his early days. This is at the back end of his life. He says, I am the chief of sinners. The prophet Isaiah, who could speak the very words of God, cried out about himself, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Job, the blameless man, could say, I abhor myself. Those men were well acquainted with their own hearts. And they engaged in self-examination. We are too. 1 Corinthians 11. Everyone ought to examine themselves. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 119, when I think of my ways, I turn my feet according to your testimonies. You see what he's saying? He's saying that a principled life of obedience involves a sober, realistic assessment of myself. I reflect on my ways, my thoughts, my behavior, in the light of God's Word. Most of you have probably heard of Jonathan Edwards. He was called the last of the Puritans. And he gave himself to serious self-examination. I read the other day that he actually came up with 5,000 resolutions. He got them down to 70, but he had 5,000. One of them was, I resolve always to clean the kitchen sink before I go to bed. He didn't hold on to that one, but anyway, that was one of them. But 70 keepable ones, he wrote these at the age of 19. I'll put some of them in short form. Resolution number 4. Never to do anything physically or spiritually except what glorifies God. Resolution 5. Never lose one moment of time, but always use the time the most profitable way I can. Resolution 7. I'll just pick and choose some of them. Never do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution 9. I think much on all the occasions of my own dying day. Resolution 37. Resolve to inquire every night, whether I've been negligent, what sin I've committed, and how I've denied myself. Another resolution, never delight in any gratification of pride or vanity. Maintain the strictest discipline when it comes to my eating and my drinking. Constantly with the utmost diligence, do a scrutiny of my state of my soul every day. Jonathan Edwards was a man committed to rigorous self-examination. Now I know there's a balance here. We can fall into a morbid kind of introspection. J.C. Ryle warns us about that kind of poring over our imperfections and dissecting our besetting sins ad nauseum. But there's a difference between self-absorption and excessive introspection and self-examination. Listen to John Owen again. Hear what he says. Let him that would not enter into temptation labor to know his own heart, to be acquainted with his own spirit, his natural frame and temper, his inward corruptions, his spiritual weaknesses, so that he might find where his weaknesses lie, and be careful to keep at a distance from all occasions of sin. Know yourself. We all have spiritual weaknesses, moral irregularities. What we might call besetting sins. You even see something of this in the Bible, don't you? You see men, godly men, committing the same sin more than once. Samson and David were prone to lust. You could argue that Moses struggled with anger. You could argue that Abraham struggled with lying. You could argue that Elijah and Jonah were prone to discouragement and depression and complaining. You could argue that Peter was prone to fear of man and pride. And all of us struggle with sin. The Puritans had different words for those kinds of sins. Stubborn sins, Delilah sins, beloved sins, master sins. Not everybody struggles with the same sin. Some of us have never struggled, perhaps never will, with drunkenness or drugs. I never have. You could put me into a room and stock with the best of booze and illicit drugs, and I don't think I would have a milligram or a nanosecond of temptation. But you put another Christian in that same room, it's like a torture chamber. I have a friend who was saved from that kind of lifestyle of drugs and alcohol. And during the winter days, when he begins to see ice crystals show up on the sidewalk or on the trees outside, it reminds him of meth. He begins to have physical sensations, a dry mouth, just by white crystals. And so for that brother, he has to be quite careful, doesn't he, when he goes down to that downtown corridor where he was a homeless drunk for 10 plus years. He has to take extra precautions. He might have to ask a brother in the church to go with him. He might have to ask his spouse to pray for him or ask some probing questions when he gets back. Now you could ask the question, why do some Christians struggle with particular sins and other Christians struggle with other particular sins? Well, probably many, many reasons for that. One reason would be that we all are born with dispositional weakness. We all have particular sins that we are constitutionally prone to, predisposed to. Some of us have besetting sins or those stubborn sins because of ingrained habits during those formative years of bad influences and associations. Maybe you had a father who was constantly angry and you can't ever remember a day when he wasn't yelling at your mother with all kinds of expletives. And you have consciously, unconsciously absorbed and been influenced by his behavior. Now that doesn't excuse your sin. You can't blame it on your dad. But it understands why you struggle with that particular sin. Some sins are age-related. Sins of my youth. It's interesting, John Owen, when he wrote that work on mortification, it was initially preached to teenagers. J.C. Ryle, if you've not read his work on Thoughts for Young Men, he presses home some of the sins that young men are particularly vulnerable to. He mentions pride. He says, pride sits in all our hearts by nature, but pride never reigns anywhere so powerfully as in the heart of a young man. You can make an argument that there are some sins that we are more prone to when we get older. Later in age, J.C. Ryle again, he said the two rarest sights are a young man who's humble and an old man who's content. The older we get, the more we can struggle with impatience, irritability, grumpiness, and crankiness. I have a dear pastor friend who said to me not too long ago, we were in conversation. He said, I unloaded on my deacons and told them why I was so discouraged. And then I said to them, gentlemen, I don't want to become a grumpy old man. What about midlife? Temptations there? 40s, 50s, you hear of a midlife crisis? During that time of life, you can easily fall into traps of discontentment, envy, jealousy, because life isn't what you thought it would be or hoped it would be. There are some sins related to gender. I'll have to be careful here. Some sins related to culture, country, ethnic background. You say, that's stereotyping. Well, then blame the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says in Titus 1, verse 12, quoting one of their own poets, all Cretans are liars. What? Yep. He goes on, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Even in America, you know there are certain parts of this country, there are certain sins that are more prevalent. Right? Go down to the deep south. You'll find evidence of racial sins. You go out to the West Coast. I was out there recently and was stunned by some of the literature you can pick up on a newspaper stand. Sexual sins and perversions, as blatant as you can believe. Sometimes we're more vulnerable to sins at certain times of the month. Won't mention names. Certain times of the year. Wintertime, summertime. But here's the point, brethren. Every one of us is vulnerable. Every one of us has weaknesses and must be on guard. We need to know ourselves, our temperament, our upbringing, our age, our gender, our ethnic background, to give greater watchfulness and prayerfulness when it comes to fighting and killing sin. That's the point. Second major principle to fight and kill sin not only requires that we know our own hearts and practice self-examination, but we also must take all sin seriously and pursue universal obedience. Do you want to be holy? I don't think there's a Christian who would say no. Yes, I want to be holy. And that requires a lot of different strategies. No one strategy suffices. Self-examination by itself won't alter patterns of thought and behavior. All the external restraints in the world and all the avoidance techniques that you practice, you can have 100 accountability partners. That doesn't necessarily guarantee mortification.
Amen.
I think a lot of men, frankly, go to battle sexual lust and experience little or no success because they are plucking out right eyes but not cutting off right hands. They're going after sin cafeteria style, picking and choosing. They're going after sin that bothers them, but not the sin that God hates. And he hates all sin. You want to be a good husband? Yes. Yes, I pray that every day. You want to be a good family man? Yes. Good, wonderful. What about your church life? Holy in all manner of life. You say it's important for me to guard my tongue. Yes, it is. But do you make a covenant with your eyes? We can be selective in our obedience. When Peter calls Christians to be holy because God is holy, in 1 Peter 1, remember what he says, be holy in all manner of life. All manner of life. The psalmist could say, I have respect unto all your commandments. Not just the ones I like, not the ones that I find easy to obey, but all your commandments. You don't want to be like the guy who buys one of those fix-upper homes and he walks into that home that he just bought and he sees this big hole in the living room wall, and every time he brings anybody into his home, he always talks about that hole in the wall. It bothers him. It really is an eyesore. But there's more wrong with that house than that big hole in the wall. Both the toilets are plugged. Serious plumbing problems. He's got a rot taking place on the right-hand side of his roof. And if he doesn't take care of that by Christmas time, that whole side of the house will come down real fast. He's got some electrical issues. Yes, all the lights work, but all the electrical outlets for the appliances in the kitchen are not working. It's a potential fire hazard. He's got another problem. If he goes down in the basement, looks at the rafters, a significant amount of decay and rot. There's an infestation of carpenter ants. So what's his biggest problem? The hole in the wall? And when it comes to dealing with sin problems in our lives, don't just deal with the hole in the wall. Maybe you have an eating disorder, and that's like a hole in the wall. But you also have a deep-seated anger issue that has fractured relationships for 20-plus years. That's like a plumbing problem. John Owen, again, here's my good friend. You will not put to death any sin, listen, any sin, unless you sincerely, diligently seek to deal with all sin. All sin. And that means you have to be aware of what sin is. You have to make good use of God's holy law to sensitize yourself to what sin is. All sin, big sins, small sins, tongue sins, heart sins, sins of omission, sins of commission. God hates all sin and commands us to fight and put all sin to death. Principle number 3. Fight and kill sin. You must know your heart. Engage in the practice of self-examination. To fight and kill sin, you must take all sin seriously. Pursue universal obedience. But in the third place, to fight and kill sin requires a humble acknowledgement that I can't do this on my own and I need help. One of the biggest battles we face, and I really believe why so many Christians fail and seem to experience very little progress in holiness when it comes to dealing with their sin, is they try to do it all on their own. Self-reliance and self-confidence. It's the attitude, I got Jesus, what more do I need? Well, here's the problem. God never intended for you to have a Christian life that's a private affair. Amen. A solo trip or journey. You can't make it to heaven by yourself. You can't fight this battle alone. God doesn't want you to fight it alone. To be a good soldier of Christ, you need help. Remember Pilgrim's Progress. He needed help. Christian needed helpful and faithful, or he never would have made it. It's interesting when Paul writes that letter to Ephesians. You can turn there if you want. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the very last chapter of this grand epistle. It's sort of a way to end an epistle. One might think he could have ended it in a more glorious way. He certainly begins this epistle in a very glorious manner. Remember chapter 1, telling us all of the great blessings we have in Jesus Christ. But in this last chapter, Ephesians chapter 6, he has us looking into the face of the enemy, the devil, and the dark evil powers and principalities. And I don't think he writes this to discourage us or to frighten us, but again, to encourage us and to get us battle ready. And he makes use of that metaphor, this extended metaphor of a soldier, verses 10 and following. And the first thing he tells us, the very first thing he tells us, is that we can't do this on our own. We are just too weak. He starts off with an imperative. An imperative is a command. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You can't do this without God. And He uses the middle voice, literally, be strengthened in the Lord. You go back to the Old Testament, you have men like David and Joshua when they were about to go to war, when they faced something great in their lives, a great challenge, we read they found courage or they found strength in the Lord. You need God's enabling power to fight this battle. But you also need, here according to Ephesians 6, you need the whole armor of God. And he delineates, doesn't he, what that is. Six pieces of soldier equipment. But there's something else you need. Not so obvious. But you need the help of the church. You say, where's that in the text? Well, plural pronouns throughout. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 is packed with plural pronouns. Verse 12, for we, third person, plural. Verse 13, you, second person, plural. Verse 16, you, second person, plural. This is not a picture of an individual soldier, but an army of soldiers. Here's the great encouragement. You're not fighting this battle on your own. He's calling on the whole church to get dressed for battle against the tyranny of darkness and evil. Yes, we need help. One another help. He goes on in verse 18 to say, pray for all the saints. They need help. And verse 19, he says, I need help. Paul wasn't afraid to ask for prayer. I need help. And the devil and his demons and all those powers and principalities that he mentioned back in those earlier verses love the loner. They love the straggler. They love that sheep. That ain't where the sheep should be with the rest of the fold. Remember David? Man after God's own heart. Remember he's on a rooftop, isolated in the darkness of night, separated from accountability. And that's when he falls. That's when he falls. Sometimes pastors, perhaps many pastors, fall into sin because they got isolated from the rest of the congregation. They thought they could go it alone, and no one can. I think that's why the devil doesn't want people joining churches. Whatever reason you might have, why people pop from church to church, sit on the periphery, never immersed, never known, never develop deep relationships or friendships. I believe they've imbibed the worldliness of America, which is crass individualism. They're like sheep that have gone astray, each one to his own way. To fight and kill sin requires a community of believers. All those one anothering commandments assume that you're part of a local assembly. You need people who come alongside and help you. People to pray for you. People who will exhort you. You need pastors who will watch over you. That's part of the description of a pastor. My job description is to help you get to heaven. You got a problem with that? That's my job description. I want you to become the holiest person you can become. And to get into heaven with the greatest of rewards. And so when you fall into sin, a shepherd will come after you. He goes after the lost sheep Now, you might not like it. You might resent it. And you might leave the church and go somewhere else. That's happened to me lots of times. But you also need people, God's people. God's people are like a rescue team that come alongside and help you. Galatians chapter 6. If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, right? You who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself lest you be tempted. See what he's saying? The church is a place where sin is to be dealt with lovingly, graciously, patiently, faithfully. But it has to be dealt with. Now, sometimes sins are so dangerous and so serious that you have to even go further. There are sometimes what we call radical corrective church discipline. Jesus has that in mind in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him with his fault, just between the two of you. And if he listens, you have won your brother over. But if he doesn't listen, there's more steps. You've got to bring that brother to see his sin. The world that we live in doesn't take sin seriously. The church must. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, this is just the church that has just come out of its womb. And they lie. And they kept money for themselves. And they thought they could cover their sin and get away with it. And God blows their cover. He won't let people sin and get away with it. He kills them. And after that we read they didn't want to join that church. You can understand why. You join that church, you could get killed. But the point is, don't play with sin. Don't indulge sin. That's not what a church does. I thought of this. I said this to Pastor Bernard in our elders meeting. I said, the church should be the most dangerous place in the world and the safest place in the world. You see what I mean? The most dangerous, because it's going to deal with sin. But the safest, yes, because it's there that you can be transparent and honest about your sin, seek help for your sin. You can practice Christian one anothering. We need help. All of us need help because we all need to be rescued from our own spiritual blindness and self-righteousness. The church is not optional, but vital when it comes to fighting and killing sin. It's really the only place in the world where sin is dealt with the way it has to be dealt with. It's preached against. It's confronted. It's exposed. It's confessed. It's repented of. And it's forgiven. To fight and kill sin, you must know your own heart. To fight and kill sin, you must pursue universal obedience. To fight and kill sin, you must realize you need help. And then the last and final thing, brethren, to fight and kill sin, you need to have a personal, living, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. I've tried in all of these sermons to make sure we never lose sight of Christ, never lose sight of the gospel. We're not fighting this battle without the gospel, without gospel resources. We can't fight this battle without Jesus Christ. We need His Spirit, we need His Word, we need His people, we need His power, we need His grace. And we also need to have a relationship with Jesus that is a dynamic relationship. Jesus is to be our greatest joy, our greatest treasure, our greatest pleasure. Jesus said Himself, if you don't love Me above everybody else, you can't be My disciple. There should be no greater ambition, no greater passion than to know, love, delight in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And one of the reasons why we can so quickly, easily sin is because of the pleasure principle. Sin is attractive. Why? Because it's pleasurable. Right? I mean, we wouldn't sin, at least on the front end it's pleasurable, on the back end it's miserable, but we don't get that. We keep on eating the forbidden fruit, and it tastes good, but it soon tastes like gravel. But there's pleasure in sin. The Bible says that. But as Lewis said, C.S. Lewis, all the pleasures of this world are like mud pies. Those green pieces of paper that you use to bring pleasure in your life, they buy the things you want to buy. Well, you can get pleasure from that. You can get pleasure by watching those guys throw those balls that are made of pigskin. And you can get excited and find pleasure in watching football. But nothing comes close or rivals this pleasure. No greater pleasure, no greater delight. God is called, or should be, our exceeding joy. In the hymn that we often sing, purest pleasure, greatest treasure. And when it comes to sin, I think this is often the issue. What is your pleasure choice? What will you choose? Will you choose short-term pleasure or everlasting, thrilling pleasure found in Christ? And the more you know Him, the more you enjoy Him, the less you want to taste the pleasures of sin. It's a pleasure issue. At the end of the day, only Christ can satisfy the hungry, thirsty soul. And so I ask you, my friends, are you feeding upon Christ? Are you delighting in Him? You know, I was reading back chapter 58 of Isaiah this week, and the word that pops up, it's called delight. Delight. And it has to do with a day called the Sabbath. Delight in the Sabbath day. Why? So you can delight in God. That's the point. Jesus gives you a whole day to spend with Him. A whole day to spend with Jesus. It's called the Lord's Day. He wants you to delight in Him. I think some of the controversy with the Lord's Day, Sabbath Day, is really a pleasure problem. A pleasure problem. Christ isn't what He should be. Are you delighting in Him? Fairest Lord Jesus, I hope He's yours. If you don't know Him, you can make Him yours. Very simple. No elaborate ritual required. You don't have to memorize the 1689 Confession of Faith. You just have to believe on Jesus. That's right. Faith is a receptive grace. It's not a earning grace. It's a receptive grace. You just come and receive. That's right. You come to Jesus. You look. Behold the Lamb of God. Look and you live. Don't look and you die. And once you look to Jesus Christ, you'll begin to want to live a life that pleases Him. It's only in Christ that sin gets dealt with. It's only in Christ that sin gets forgiven. It's only in Christ that dominion of sin gets broken. It's only in Christ that you are delivered from the power and the presence of sin. And if you begin to live the Christian life, this is what happens. You begin to become like Christ. No more holy person ever lived than Jesus Christ. And the Bible says the day when He comes back, when you see Him, guess what? You become like Him. That's right. You become perfect. Perfect. Without sin. No wonder you hear this prayer in the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again that You are our Savior, that You are the God who took us out of the darkness of sin, the death of sin, and brought us into light and the truth of holiness. And we do ask You, Lord, to help us to become more holy. Forgive us, Lord, for all the sins we've indulged even this past week. Wash us, cleanse us. Help us, Lord, to be more committed to examining our hearts and our lives. Help us, Lord, to be more committed to the Church of Christ and seeking to help one another to live that holy life. And, O Lord, may You become more precious, more dear to all of us. May we love You more than we love anything else. May we delight in You more than we delight in anything else. And we pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.